pastor by the name of Bob Deffenbaugh told the story about a Siamese cat that they had. One occasion in particular, he said the Siamese cat didn't have the sense to back away from danger, and he said our landlord had a burro named Hee-Haw in a pasture that was next to our house. So Hee-Haw was an expectant burro, and it made her even more cantankerous than ever, and one day we went over the fence to check on Hee-Haw, and our cat followed us there into the pasture. Worse yet, the cat began to stalk the burro. The burro would look threateningly at the cat, but neither Jeanette, my wife, nor I had any intention of going around to the backside of that burro to retrieve our cat, so we kept hoping that he would have enough sense not to antagonize the burro. Well, the inevitable happened. The cat transgressed the boundary established by the burro, and with one swift kick, the cat was launched into an orbit that sent it flying a fair distance away. It landed, and it got up shaking its head, having learned that burros are not impressed with cats, no matter how determined and fearless they might be. And I thought this was a good comparison here, really, to Jonah. We've been reading about Jonah in the first chapter, running from God and getting thrown overboard and spending some time in a great fish and getting coughed back up onto land and finally going and doing what God told him to. And then the results of that, he turns around and is angry with God again. We look at Jonah's situation, who just stubbornly seemed to attack God in chapter 4. And this morning I would invite you to open a Bible with me to chapter 4 of Jonah as we look together at the stages of this conversation that went on between Jonah and God, who didn't exactly see eye to eye on some things and some major lessons out of this that Jonah learned and that I can learn also about God's character. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, we see Jonah's quarrel with the Lord. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. Now, to make sense of that, you have to know what happened in chapter 3, and we'll just summarize. Many of you are with us here as we've been going through this book. But the last chapter ended with God having mercy on Nineveh. Nineveh was a wicked city, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, and Jonah would have just as soon seen Nineveh destroyed. In fact, he didn't want to go and preach there in the first place, but when he finally did get to chapter 3 and went and gave them God's message, surprise of surprises, all of Nineveh repented in genuine humility, asked God's forgiveness, and God forgave Nineveh. And that is what displeased Jonah. In fact, in verse 1 where you read, "But Jonah was greatly displeased," the literal translation of the Hebrew language that this was written in says it this way, "But it was evil to Jonah with great evil." That's what it means when it says he was greatly displeased. It was evil to Jonah with great evil. Now, up to this point in the book of Jonah, the word evil that is used here had only been applied to the Ninevites. They were evil in their behavior. But notice at this point, Jonah's heart is evil. He's displeased, but it was evil to Jonah with great evil. And at this point, this prodigal prophet who had run from God and became a problem prophet to the sailors on the ship and then got swallowed by a great fish and became a praying prophet, got coughed back up on land, he became a preaching prophet, he went to Nineveh and proclaimed what God had told him to say. Now at this point, after Nineveh repents, he becomes a pouting prophet. So we've seen Jonah go through quite a series of stages here. He's got quite the personality. Leslie Allen, an Old Testament professor at Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, California, said, "Jonah finds the time fuse does not work on the prophetic bomb that he had planted in Nineveh." In other words, Jonah had gone through the city of Nineveh giving God's message, 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And he didn't probably expect it would happen quite this quickly. Nineveh immediately went into this display of repentance and God forgave them. And Jonah didn't like it one bit. Now, why didn't he like it? We look at that and we might think, what's wrong with Jonah? He might have been thinking, I suppose, that he had told Nineveh they were going to be destroyed in 40 days. And now they weren't destroyed in 40 days. Maybe people would think he's a false prophet. But certainly the people of Israel knew that God makes allowances for repentance, that God will not bring judgment upon someone who repents. Many times he will give forgiveness in that situation there. But we're going to find out later, actually, that there was another reason. In verse 2, Jonah goes on to explain it to the Lord. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Now, note that Jonah is talking to the Lord. In your Bibles, again, you see the word Lord in all capital letters. That means the Hebrew here was actually God's personal name that he had given to Moses on Mount Sinai, that we pronounce sometimes Jehovah or Yahweh. That name represented the God of the covenant with Israel. And the Jews used that name in referring to God, but they didn't use it. They didn't use it vocally. That name was never spoken out loud. Only one day a year was that name ever spoken. It was spoken by the high priest as he went into the temple on the Day of Atonement. But they didn't speak that name, so what they did is when they translated the Old Testament, they used a substitute word that everybody knew would be God's name, and that's why you see the word Lord capitalized. So Jonah's praying to this God whom he knew, and he tells him, "I knew this was coming. I knew that if I preach this to Nineveh, they're going to repent, and I knew what God was going to do. He was going to forgive them." And he goes on and makes this beautiful statement about God's character. "I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." What a beautiful statement of God's grace. And Jonah knew this because he knew who God was. He had correct theology, which just goes to show you can have correct theology but a bad heart. And that was Jonah's situation. He wanted to see Nineveh destroyed, even though he knew God was gracious and compassionate. That word gracious, that word in the Hebrew language expresses God's attitude toward those who have no claim on him. In other words, God gives kindness to those who have no right to expect kindness. That's the idea behind that word. The word compassionate actually comes from a Hebrew word, is linked to a Hebrew word meaning the womb. And so it has the idea of a mother's love, a mother's protective kindness and compassion for her children. And these words are used to describe God. You are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. And again, that word love, it's a word that's used throughout the Old Testament of God's love that he makes with his people in a covenant. In other words, it is a firm love that is sometimes translated the steadfast loving kindness of the Lord. It's this word. Now, where does Jonah get this perspective of God? "I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Well, it's basic Old Testament theology. If you think that, you know, the Old Testament presents a God of judgment and the New Testament a God of love, not quite that simple. The Old Testament also presents a God of love. In fact, Exodus 34, in that account there, Moses, we read these words. Moses wrote, "And he, God, passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin.' Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes their children and their children from the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation." God will be just, but his justice is always preceded by this amazing, overflowing grace and love calling people back to him. And Jonah knew that. He was well aware of that. He said, "From the beginning, God, I knew that. That's why I didn't want to go to Nineveh." You see, what bothered Jonah, here's what bothered Jonah, and before we're hard on Jonah, we've got to think about ourselves, and I think about myself. What bothered Jonah is that people who had no right to be forgiven would be forgiven. Now, the problem is that our hearts, most of us, want justice in this world. We just don't want justice in our case. We want everybody else to be treated justly, but we want to be treated with mercy. Isn't that true? I mean, how many times do we say, you know, we get pulled over, those lights go on behind us, and we come over to the side of the road. What do you want then, justice or mercy? You see, when we look at people and we see how they're being treated, we want justice. Jonah wanted justice. Nothing wrong with justice, except there's no hope for any of us if all we get is justice. And Jonah felt God could give his grace and his mercy to the Jews. They were his chosen people. They deserved it. But these Assyrians, they were wicked. They had made raids down into Israel. They were downright cruel. The Assyrians come out of that whole Persian area of the world, and it was they who used to chop off heads and put them on poles of their enemies. It was the Persians who instituted crucifixion. That's where it came out of. So Jonah looked at these people and he said, they deserve justice. What about the idolatrous nation of Israel who kept going back to idols? Well, Jonah desired to see mercy for him and his people. You see, there's that double-mindedness when it comes to that. I like what a British Old Testament scholar by the name of H.L. Ellison said. What is clear is that Jonah was finding fault with God as he really is, not as he imagined God to be. He knew that God really is gracious and compassionate and abounds in that steadfast love. And Ellison went on to say that trait, finding fault with God as he really is more common among godly people than we sometimes realize, and explains why those who pride themselves on their loyalty to Scripture hold doctrines that stand in plain contradiction to the revealed character of God. In fact, it bothered so much. Jonah's heart was so bothered by the fact that Nineveh could be forgiven that we get to verse 4, and he makes this prayer request. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. The applying of God's chesed love to the Ninevites was so repugnant to Jonah that he wanted to die. Somebody said it well. Jonah's thought basically was, over my dead body will God forgive the Ninevites. Well, God had another plan. Fortunately, God didn't take Jonah up on that because he realized Jonah needed some lessons here also. But this message here is crucial for me to understand. When we rejoice in the punishment of others, when we rejoice in the wicked getting their due, instead of turning and being forgiven, we come close to the heart of Jonah. And God had some lessons. Jonah's attitude was not only wicked toward Nineveh, it got wicked toward God. He was angry with God. Why doesn't God bring justice? Now, maybe you felt that. I know I have. We look at the evil in this world and we say, Lord, how long? Why don't you judge this now? Well, what about the evil in me? Do I want him to judge that now? You see, Jonah had this going on. God's grace is good for me, but his justice is good for them. And it affected his attitude toward Nineveh, not only toward Nineveh, toward God. And it really, quite frankly, was an attitude that stunk because he wanted to die. This world, I can't take it. God, I'm disillusioned because of the way you're allowing things to go. It reminds me of that old story about Grandpa who used to take a nap every afternoon, and his grandkids got the idea, let's do this. Grandpa's sleeping. Let's take some Limburger cheese and just smear a little bit on his mustache while he's asleep. So Grandpa wakes up. He goes, boy, this room stinks. He gets up and he walks into the kitchen. He says, boy, the kitchen stinks. He goes outside to smell the fresh air. He goes, man, the whole world stinks. That was Jonah's situation. At this point, the whole world stunk. But the problem wasn't with the whole world. The problem was with Jonah. And God had some lessons for him about how quickly we get angry when God doesn't deal with unrighteousness as we think he should. And maybe you felt this. When God doesn't do things the way I think he should, he allows stuff to go on that I think he should call to account. It reminds me of a story John Ortberg told on one occasion. John Ortberg, years ago, was one of the teaching pastors at Willow Creek Church in Barrington, Illinois. And this was when his kids were small. He said, when we take our children to the Shrine of the Golden Arches, they always lust for that meal that comes with a cheap little prize, a combination christened in a moment of marketing genius, the Happy Meal. Because you're not just buying fries, McNuggets, and a dinosaur stamp. You are buying happiness. And the advertisements have convinced my children that they have little McDonald's-shaped vacuums in their souls. Our hearts are restless till they find their rest in a Happy Meal. And sometimes I try to buy off these kids and I tell them, only order the food and I'll give them a quarter to buy a little toy on their own. But the cry goes up, I want a Happy Meal! And all over the restaurant, people crane their necks to look at the tight-fisted, penny-pinching cheapskate of a parent who denies children the joy of a Happy Meal. Well, the problem with the Happy Meal is that the happy wears off and they need a new fix. And no child discovers lasting happiness in just one. You don't hear an adult or a young teen saying, do you remember that happiness? I've been happy, the Happy Meal. I've been happy ever since that time. You see, Happy Meals bring happiness only to McDonald's. John Orberg asked this great question. He said, do you ever wonder why Ronald McDonald wears that silly grin? 20 million Happy Meals. That's why he wears that. You see, when you get older, he said, you don't get any smarter. Your Happy Meals just get more expensive. And so quickly we get angry with God. Life's not going the way I think it should, and you're not doing... Why do you allow this to go on, whether it's in the political realm or in the military realm or in our communities or in our family? But he also has mercy on us. And he asks them, or he asks Jonah some questions. Verse 4, the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? Literally, the word angry in the Hebrew language means hot or to heat up, to burn. And so God asks him, literally, is it good for you to burn with anger? And he's asking Jonah a question, not because he didn't know the answer. God knew the answer. He could have said, it's not right for you to be angry, Jonah. But he didn't say that. Instead, he asked a question. And that's common throughout Scripture. God asks questions because he wants people, me, to examine my own heart. In the Garden of Eden, he asked Adam and Eve, where are you? Who told you you were naked? What's this that you have done? He asked Cain after he had killed his brother Abel, where's your brother Abel? What have you done? He asked Isaiah, who shall I send? Who will go for us? And even in the New Testament, Jesus asking the disciples, who do you say that I am? And what do you want me to do for you? And are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Or even, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's not because God doesn't know the answers. It's because he wants the people he is talking to ask themselves these questions and examine themselves. And you know, it's not a bad thing for us to do. When you find yourself with an attitude, if you guys ever have problems like that, or you find yourself angry, to say, why? Is it right for you to be angry? Is it really right for you? And that was what God is doing. And Jonah was faced with this question, and now he finds himself in a quandary before the Lord. Beginning in verse 5, we read that Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter. He sat in its shade and he waited to see what would happen to the city. Now remember, when he had preached in Nineveh, he said, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Nineveh repented like immediately. God forgave them, but Jonah still thought, well, maybe God will still carry out his destruction and he won't want to be in the city when that happened. You're probably remembering the account of Lot in Sodom, and he got out of the city, but he wanted a ringside seat, and he's going to wait for it. So he goes out east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter. Now, the word used for shelter here, again, is a word that's used when, earlier in the Old Testament, the Jews are instructed about the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is a yearly Jewish feast, still celebrated today. It reminded the people of when they were coming through the wilderness and they didn't have a home. And in order to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, even today, families in Orthodox or conservative Jewish homes, if they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, they'll go out in the backyard and they'll construct a little temporary shelter. Make it out of branches or whatever. That's what they did in the early days with the Feast of Tabernacles. They made this little shelter. And the Feast of Tabernacles, the word is Sukkot. That's the word for this shelter. And that's the word that he's used here. Jonah went out and he made himself a shelter just east of Nineveh. Now, remember, Nineveh is approximately where, in modern-day Iraq, northern Iraq, the city of Mosul is. It is hot there. In fact, in certain times of the year in that region, the average daily temperature can easily reach 110 degrees Fahrenheit. So Jonah is there just east of Nineveh, builds this little shelter trying to protect himself from the heat and the sun. He sits down in the shade. He waits to see what would happen in the city there. And in verse 6, something happens that he wasn't expecting. Then the Lord God provided a vine, and he made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. We don't know what he made that shelter out of. In that region, there wasn't lots of vegetation. He may have made it, found some sticks, but he may have made it out of stones, whatever. But this vine with large leaves was a welcome, welcome addition to Jonah's setting there. And he was happy for that there. And as you think about how quickly it grew up, I can't help but think, Jonah, shouldn't have you been suspicious? This vine grows up miraculously quick, which should have tipped Jonah off that he was probably in for another lesson, right? This is happening, and God probably has something up his sleeve going on here. But Jonah's just thankful for the vine. Now, the scripture goes on. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. Chewed through the lifeblood there in the stems. The vine withered. When the sun rose, God provided the scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint and he wanted to die. And he said, it would be better for me to die than to live. Jonah's enjoyment was rather short-lived. After all, the vine grew up one day, but by the next day the worm had eaten it and it was gone. Then on top of that, God sends a scorching east wind. I was doing a little bit of reading about the scorching east wind. A guy by the name of Dennis Bailey wrote a book on the geography of the Bible, and he talks about this sirocco, this east wind in the Mideast there and in that region. He said, when you get that wind, that hot wind, the temperature rises steeply, sometimes climbs even during the night, and it remains high about anywhere from 15 to 20 degrees Fahrenheit above the average. He said, at that time, every scrap of moisture seems to have been extracted from the air so that one has a curious feeling of one's skin being drawn much tighter than usual. And that's what Jonah is feeling. You know, it's interesting. After one of our services here this morning, I had one of our veterans who had spent time in Iran or in Iraq come out and tell me after that. He said, you know, Gary, he said one time, he said we had a temperature gauge on the ground there in Iraq. He said, and we actually measured it at 135 degrees. So this is not far-fetched here. Jonah was burning up, which is ironic in and of itself. Jonah was angry. Remember the word for anger is hot? Jonah was hot with God, and it's as if God said, Jonah, you're hot with me. Let me show you what heat is all about. So Jonah went from having this vine and then losing the vine, and he was so angry at this point, he was ready to die. But Jonah couldn't see his problem. He was facing a simple issue that we all face. The Lord had given the vine, and the Lord had taken away the vine. We sing a song like that. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. It comes from the book of Job. Job, when he lost his family and all of his possessions, said, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When God allows those things to happen, he's reminding us that from him comes every good blessing, but we don't have a right to them. They are gracious gifts. And he also can remove them, causing us to then choose how we will respond. Will we thank him for the time we had that gift, or will we be angry that he doesn't constantly give us that gift? Jonah, at this point, was in a quandary. And God has some questions for Jonah, beginning there in verse 9. But God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? Notice Jonah's answer. I do, he said. I am angry enough to die. This Dr. Ellison, British Old Testament scholar, said the shoe that Jonah had wanted Nineveh to wear was now on his foot, and it pinched. He wanted Nineveh to suffer. He didn't want to suffer. And in this particular situation, what we see is in Jonah's heart, what we see in my heart and probably in your heart at times also. It's very easy for us to want others to be held accountable for that which we don't want to be held accountable. It's very easy for us to want to see justice in others being played out, but not in our situation to be played out. World Vision, Compassion International, other Christian organizations practice, have set up over the years. World Vision was one of the earliest ones in the mid-40s. Their child sponsorship programs. Actually, there were a few other programs that started in the 1930s. And the child sponsorship programs, you know, are basically where the organization lines up a needy child in a third world country with a donor here, and they give you a picture of the child and information about the child, encourage you to contact the child. They want you to get to know the child. The reason they did that is because they understand that people's hearts don't reach out until we know a person, their circumstances. Then we hurt for them. And Jonah didn't know the Ninevites, and he didn't want to get to know the Ninevites. He just wanted to say, you guys got 40 days, and then you're done, and I'm going to go sit outside the city and watch it happen. And God said, no, it's not going to work like that, Jonah. And when Jonah found out it wasn't going to work like that, he was not only angry, he was depressed. And by the way, psychologists tell us that's what depression is, anger turned inward. And he was depressed, and he wanted to die. He was angry enough to die. And God asks him that question, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? And he says, yes, I do. Now, God will continue his questioning in verse 10, but the Lord said, you have been concerned about the vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight, and it died overnight. In other words, Jonah, I could see how you would be concerned about the vine if you were the gardener. If you had flowers that got frosted last night and you lost them, you would be upset. But if they're not your flowers and you didn't have anything to do with planting them, it shouldn't bother you. But if you're angry about it, why? It's not yours. Secondly, you only had it for a day, Jonah. It sprang up overnight and then it died overnight the next night. Jonah, your interest in this vine that you're so angry over is simply your own selfish comfort. That's what God is reminding Jonah of. But verse 11, let's correlate this to Nineveh. Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. Now, some have said that's referring to kids. Nineveh could have had many more people than that. Others have said, no, it's just referring to the population of Nineveh who didn't know right from wrong. And many cattle as well. And then God asks this question, should I not be concerned about that city? Let's see, Jonah, vine or person? Which is more important? Let's see, Jonah, one vine or 120,000 people? Jonah, which is more important? By the way, Jonah, did you make that vine? No, I made those people, Jonah. And Jonah, by the way, how long did you have that vine? Oh, it was one day. How long have these people been here? And did I make them immediately to destroy them and separate them from me forever? Is that what you think? What God is doing is giving Jonah an object lesson of his compassion. If we can be compassionate toward a vine like Jonah was, what about people? What about people who are blinded in their own sin? We get that same perspective from Jesus on the cross when he prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. When we see people who are blinded and they are caught in a cycle of injustice and evil, when we see ISIS doing the wicked things we want, or we watch them do on the news, what is our feeling? God, give it to them. Or God, bring them to yourself. Lord, help them see. Oh, have compassion on them, oh God, and bring them back. You see, God is the only one who knows when he closes the time of judgment. Jonah was called to pronounce God's truth, and when people responded, to rejoice in that. Jonah knew God's character, and it made him angry that God would forgive such a wicked city. You know, we come toward the end of this chapter here, and what we see is a guy who made a brash outside judgment without putting himself in the situation, forgetting that God is in every situation. The people that I look at and I might think, Lord, give it to them, are the very people that God is being gracious and patient, saying, I'm not done with them yet. You don't call the time to close the door. I am seeking to bring them to myself because I love them. I made them. They're mine, and I want them to come back. Leslie Allen, this Old Testament prof from Fuller Seminary, said it well. He said, a Jonah lurks in every Christian heart, whimpering his insidious message of smug prejudice, empty traditionalism, and exclusive solidarity. Every time we as Christians desire to keep out the outsiders, they might contaminate us. Every time we wrap our safety cloaks around us or build our walls a little higher or make it a little more difficult for someone to find the grace of God, we display a Jonah heart. And God, thankfully, even had mercy upon Jonah. You know, as I look at this passage this morning, I have to ask myself, is there anybody that God wants me to start cheering for rather than wishing evil upon? Is there anybody that God wants me to have compassion on and wish God's mercy upon rather than wishing God's judgment upon them? We can say, but they don't deserve it. Neither did Nineveh. Neither did Jonah. Neither do I. Jonah's quarrel with the Lord, he was angry. In his quandary before the Lord, this vine kind of showed him what his heart was all about. And the questions from the Lord give us a good display of Jonah's attitude, perhaps ours. But you know, we don't want to be too hard on Jonah because I have that same tendency. And we don't know Jonah's outcome here. Someone has noted that if Jonah's first disobedience of running to Tarshish when God told him to go to Nineveh could be compared to the account of the prodigal son running away, then Jonah's second disobedience, his anger over God having mercy on them, could be compared to the elder brother of the prodigal son. And both tendencies are in our human hearts. The Jewish Midrash, the Old Testament commentary written before Christ, the Jewish Midrash, suggests that in that hour that Jonah heard these questions from the Lord, Jonah fell upon his face and prayed, govern your world according to your measure of mercy. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness. Well, I don't know if that's true, but I hope that's true. Charles Spurgeon, British preacher in the 1800s, said, let us hope that during the rest of Jonah's life, he so lived as to rejoice in the sparing mercy of God. J. Vernon McGee, a Bible teacher many of you are familiar with, having listened to on the radio for years, said, since Jonah wrote this book, I think it's reasonable to say that after this experience, Jonah left the dead gourd vine and he went down to where the living were, walking the streets of Nineveh. I think Jonah rejoiced with them that they had come to a saving knowledge of God and received God's forgiveness. Even Michelangelo, who painted the Sistine Chapel in the early 16th century, Michelangelo painted the Sistine Chapel in the Vatican. If you've ever been there or seen pictures of it, you know, I think we've got a picture of the Sistine Chapel we can put up. The Sistine Chapel is an amazing display of artwork. The ceiling, the walls are covered. The high altar would be on the other end. It's this amazing room with the works of Michelangelo there. But right above the high altar, on the ceiling, you look up. Michelangelo painted part of the ceiling work and walls were to be the apostles and the prophets. And right above the high altar there, he painted Jonah. And I think we have that picture. Yeah, there's Jonah looking up. And I was reading some information about the Sistine Chapel here in this painting of Jonah from the Sistine Chapel website. And here's what it said. Michelangelo perhaps conceived Jonah as an Old Testament Prometheus. In other words, touched by grace. And he presents us with the solution to the riddle of good and evil. You have a rebellious prophet whom God would not have otherwise, looking up directly at his self-begetting and affirming maker. He's looking at God, and in his expression, scorn and rebellion are giving place to joy, delight, love, and filial response, the ecstatic contemplation of God. In other words, Jonah did accept God's merciful pity. Well, we don't know. We're not told that here. But remember, Jonah gave us this book. And I think he's sharing with all of humanity from that point on some pretty important messages about the Lord God. We don't know for sure how Jonah answered God's grace, but we can answer for ourselves. Will we receive it? Oh, sure, we're glad to receive it. Will we give it? I guess that really shows whether we've received it or not. May God help us reflect his grace as he has given his grace. Let's pray together. Oh God, this morning as we gather together, we thank you so much for your grace that you have not given us individually or this world what it deserves, but that you are long-suffering and patient, that you have sent a Savior, and you have revealed yourself through the apostles and prophets, through your word, even through creation, and most of all, you've revealed yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ, all because you desire us to receive your grace. This morning, Lord, we come and we ask you to cleanse us and forgive us for sin, not because we deserve it, we certainly don't. Lord, help us day by day to receive your grace, and then, Lord, fill us with your grace so that it overflows, and that's what we give to others also. Lord, may we reflect you well, and may you be honored. Lord, we desire this not for our glory, but for yours, because you alone are worthy of glory. For we pray in your name. Amen.